1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.
The whole idea of harvest, the whole idea of giving thanks to God or deity or something for the regular provision of what we need to sustain us is something which is true the world over. From isolated tribes to organized middle class religion, people know that there is something beyond themselves. It is not simply an accident. People in our culture like to parade atheism as a major belief. Actually, in the UK terms, atheism is a tiny belief. And can I say, across the world, it is very much in the minority. Pretty much everybody believes in some kind of God. And as we eat our food and see the sun shining, there is a natural acknowledgement that what is provided is from beyond ourselves. God has placed, says Paul in the letter to the Romans, God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. It is not a surprise that human beings want to acknowledge God for what they have. But, you know, that's not the whole story. The very knowledge that there is a God, as reminded by regular harvest and his provision, the very knowledge of God means that there is a desire to know him. As we've just sung in our hymn, a desire to be reconciled to him, a desire to find in him the answers to life, and can I say to death, the answers to meaning and the answers to eternity. Again, if God has placed eternity in the hearts of men, as harvest reminds us itself, then how can we have access to him? That's what Paul was dealing with as he went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, we saw a few weeks ago. And that's the issue that he is writing to the Corinthian church, embryonic as it is, or new as it is, just a few years later, and that we're looking at as part of our series this morning in Emmanuel, on Sunday mornings in Emmanuel, throughout this next academic year. You see, the problem is, one of the key, the message with the one of the problems of the key message of Christianity is the idea of a cross just sounds crazy when you first hear it. If you've been a Christian for a while, then please don't let the familiarity lose from you the shock. Rescue through sacrifice? Well, it sounds noble, but how can it possibly be true? And actually, when we think of what the cross is and execution means, the modern equivalent to the electric chair or something, the ancient equivalent of the electric chair, well, actually, it sounds just crazy. Rescue through sacrifice? We finished last week in verse 17 of our passage with Paul astonishingly waxing lyrical about how vital faith in the Lord Jesus was and how he had been called by the Lord Jesus to preach this good news, this gospel. That is the message of God's rescue plan through Jesus' death on a cross and resurrection from the dead. But what he wasn't called to do with it is what he called words of human wisdom. He wasn't to present that gospel with some kind of clever oratory or rhetoric. That is, he wasn't somehow to dress it up to make it more palatable and softer sounding, because he says in verse 17, if he did that, then he's going to be preaching a Jesus minus or a Jesus plus good news, which in its own right would empty the cross of its power. Look at verse 17 at the bottom of the page there. As if the cross wasn't enough. So he says what it all boils down to is this, that the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, the message of the cross, the rescue plan that cost God instead of us, is absolutely key to knowing him. The very celebration of harvest that we're undertaking this morning is a great way to say thank you to God, as we should. But we don't get to know God this way. The rescue plan that cost God instead of us is the key to knowing him. Just as we saw with his plan, the rainbow aiming upwards, as he promised not to wipe the earth clean again, so that message is what God has planned. But isn't it just crazy? You see, in Corinth, modern Corinth, as it was then, with all of its interactions and multicultural seaport and comings and goings of different people from different nations, some of the church in Corinth had started to be just a bit embarrassed by the idea of a cross. And so Paul, in this letter to them, addresses exactly that embarrassment. And maybe this morning, as you think about the key message of Christianity, you're so used to hearing about the cross that you haven't thought about what a shocker it is. But can I say, as I've spoken to people who aren't Christians, who've no idea what the key message of Christianity is, when I have the opportunity to explain to them what the cross is, sometimes you can see them look at me with utter confusion, and sometimes I have seen people laugh. Because it just sounds nuts. And Paul tells them, listen, he says, and this is the first point of our passage, if we can bring it up. The cross isn't folly, it's force. The cross isn't folly, it's force. Look at verse 18 of our passage. He says, for the message of the cross, which I have to preach, he told them in verse 17, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, yes, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, the cross, as I've described it, he's not just referring here to a couple of wooden beams held together. The cross of the Lord Jesus is a message, the idea of God the Son coming to earth, being born in a stable, growing up to be a man, being nailed to a Roman cross, taking the punishment that human beings deserve for their rebellion against God, of the rescuer the Lord promised to send into a dying world, to himself die in agony in our place, taking our punishment on himself. That message of the cross, a crucified Christ or Messiah, God's promised rescuer king, himself dying. Well, it all, says Paul, just sounds crazy to those who are perishing. In other words, to those who don't know God, it's just foolishness. Literally, the word is folly, stupidity.
but to those who are being saved. That is verse 18, to those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus and what he's done. To them, this message of the cross is the power of God. It is literally dynamic. I said earlier on, the Bible wasn't written in the Old Testament in English. It was written in Hebrew. And so we get the bow being a bow and arrow. Well, the New Testament was not written in English. It was written mostly, this section at least, in Greek. And in the Greek language, the word is wonderful. It's the word dynamis, from which we get dynamo. You get the idea? It is dynamic. This is the dynamis of God. This is the power of God. What does a dynamo do? Well, it generates electricity that illuminates things. It changes things. The dynamo in your car makes the sparks work and so causes the explosions. That means the pistons go down. This is the power of God. This is the dynamis of God. That is, it energizes and changes things. The message of the cross is dynamic. And actually, God has already written about this, says Paul. As we've already seen this morning, it's way back in the Old Testament of the Bible. But to be specific, this morning, here in 1 Corinthians, Paul doesn't quote from Genesis. No, he quotes from Isaiah. Verse 19 of our passage. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. You'll see the note at the bottom of your Bible translation there, that this comes from Isaiah chapter 29. And it'd be really good if we could turn up Isaiah chapter 29 to get the idea. So if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles, please turn back to page 500, where you'll see the reference. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. Right in the middle of the Bible. Let me read to you verse 14 from Isaiah chapter 29. The Lord says, therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. We worked through the Old Testament book of Isaiah last year. And you may remember that this is kind of in the middle, perhaps towards the end of a long section in which Isaiah has been rebuking people who thought they could somehow get the better of God with empty religion. In other words, where it's all form and no substance. All self-seeking, striving to sort God out and put him to one side. And no humble faith relying on him. In fact, the verse immediately prior to verse 14 kind of sets the tone rather well for where this verse comes from. Let me just ask you to look to verse 13, which is the main reason I've asked you to look up Isaiah, actually. So this is the context of the wisdom of the wise perishing and so on. Verse 13, the Lord says, these people come near me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. What's Isaiah's point all those years ago, 600 or 700 years before the Lord Jesus was born? And what's the point that Paul is making by picking up Isaiah's point? Well, it's this. The point is that the Lord, the God of the Bible, will not tolerate people who think they can get the better of him. As if by their own skill or effort, they can sort out life's purpose and eternity. People couldn't save themselves in Isaiah's day. They were trying to just cock the hoop at God and go through the motions and set him on one side and get on with their own lives. People are still trying that in the day of the Corinthians. And can I say, people are still trying that now. They just kind of do religious stuff and tick a box and move on as if God has been somehow satisfied with their bit of religion, and then they carry on as they are. And Paul says, no, that is not how it works. The truth is, it doesn't matter how skilled or how knowledgeable or how well equipped we are, the real questions of life and death, of meaning and eternity, can only be answered by God. And he's done that in this most extraordinary way, in his rescue plan of his son Jesus dying on a cross. Why do Christians go on and on and on about the cross? And well, because his sacrifice on the cross is the only answer to life and eternity. See, Paul wants the Christians in Corinth to know, and for us to know, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, you never move on from the cross. There is this, just this inclination that you start with the cross when you first become a Christian, but then, do you know what? I've got that, but thank you very much. And now it's time for me to forget about it. No. No, says Paul, you never forget about it. You never move on. That, frankly, is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly, why Jesus told his disciples to celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly. Communion, you know, where the bread is the symbol of his body broken and the wine is a symbol of his blood shed. Why does he get his disciples to do that regularly? Because he wants them to proclaim his death, to proclaim the cross all the time until one day he returns. We must be reminded all the time that we can't move on from the cross. We must be reminded all the time that when it comes to knowing God, we can't, but Jesus can and has. And the trouble is, people want to challenge that. There is a constant temptation to challenge that, as though it's simplistic. In Corinth, obviously, the reason Paul is writing this is because somehow the message of the cross was somehow becoming passé. You know, it was just one of those things that you leave in history. Can I say the temptation for us in the 21st century is, and in some church circles, is for the message of the cross to somehow become passé, just not cool. I'm happy to hear about Jesus and how he'll provide me with meaning to life. Yeah, okay. I'm happy to hear about Jesus and his teaching on good morality. Okay. I'm happy to hear about God and the fact that he is somehow sovereign and that I need to look after the environment of this world that he provided with. Okay. But if you dare to present to me actually a Messiah on a cross, God's promised rescuer king, actually dying in my place, what you're saying to me is that I don't deserve to know God. I'm a sinner who needs punishment, and that is not okay. I don't want to think about that stuff anymore. So says Paul, addressing the passé concept, verse 20. Where is the wise man? Corinth apparently was full of them. Where is the scholar, the scribe, the guy that knows his books well? Where is the philosopher of this age? Remember, in the culture in which Corinth was placed, a Greek culture, philosophy, Socrates and Aristotle and so on, were kind of the kings of the culture, although they were executed in many cases. Says Paul, let's line up all the possibilities of human ability. Let's line them up. Assemble a whole lot of ability and knowledge and skill and apparent understanding, and let's attempt to get these guys to answer life's biggest questions. Yes, of meaning and of life and of death and of eternity and fundamentally of knowing God. That's what people were doing in Corinth. And can I say they're still doing it today? In their culture, great oratory was paid for. People thought great speakers were things that you came to listen to and paid for the privilege of so that they could confuse you with words. In our culture today, people, well, we don't pay for great oratory so much as use the trappings of entertainment to distract us that the big things of life don't matter. How many of us have laughed, not at comedians, but at clever speakers who just seem somehow to turn things inside out? Some of them are determined atheists who want to do nothing but trounce God with their words. Listen, says Paul, let's line them all up. Every time you try and find fulfillment in anything or anyone other than Jesus, you're going to find in the end that it fails and lets you down, and Jesus wins every time. Paul knows that. And actually, he says in verse 21, that God has proved that the wisdom of the world is foolish through the cross. God actually designed the world that way. For since, let me read it, verse 21, in the wisdom of the God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, can I say could not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached, the message of the cross, to save those who believe. That is, he's brought people to know him now and forever through the message of Jesus on the cross. Paul wants to unpack it so that we can understand it a bit better. And it will help us this morning if we do unpack it so that we get the point. He effectively says in verse 22, let's divide humanity into two great sections that in Corinth they were trying to solve the problem with. And maybe today in Chippenham, we might use different labels. We wouldn't use Jews and Gentiles so much in Chippenham, but you could say the ultra-religious and the everybody else. Let's see what the answer is to tackle the question. Verse 22, Jews, the ultra-religious, well, they demand miraculous signs to find answers to know God. And Greeks, verse 22, well, they look for wisdom and all of its trappings, human wisdom. See, the Jewish leaders, on the one hand, believed that to really prove that God was working with power, they'd need to have something really dramatic going on. They look back in their history, they read books like the Old Testament book of Exodus, and they see Moses leading the people of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea. And what they're saying is, look, if God is really at work, then you're going to have something dramatic like a Red Sea crossing, you know, with a great leader like Moses raising his staff and seas parting, or like Moses going to the top of Mount Sinai and thunder and lightning and clouds and fire and earthquakes and that kind of thing. That's the kind of stuff we're looking for. Great signs, miraculous signs, skywriting. Do you know they challenged the Lord Jesus in the same way? The fact that he'd fed the 5,000, healed the sick, raised the dead, taught like no other man, somehow didn't seem to cut it with them. Now, turn back with me in your Bible for a moment to Matthew chapter 12, where they say to him specifically, we want a great sign. You'll find this reading on page 690, if you're using a church Bible. And verse 38, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the scribes that Paul is describing, they demanded this. Let me read it from verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Come on, Jesus, said the Jewish leaders. We want to see a crossing of the Red Sea. We want to see an earthquake. We want to see skywriting. We want to see something that will make everyone go, wow. Actually, in the life of Jesus, there were lots of wow moments that I've described. The calming of the storm was one, but somehow they didn't accept that. They wanted the grand, the huge, the worldwide, the enormous. And he says, no. No, the only sign you're going to get, actually, is the sign of Jonah. What happened to Jonah? Well, it's described for us. Remember Jonah? Jonah and the whale? It wasn't a whale, it was the big fish. The Bible's very specific, and he was 3 days and three nights. So, says Jesus, the only sign you're going to get is 3 days and three nights that will affect me being buried in the heart of the earth. In other words, the only sign you're going to get is a sign of a cross, dying, being buried, and 3 days later rising from the dead. That's the only sign you're going to get that is going to be of any import for this question. People who are religious, who are looking only for experience, still want that kind of skywriting. One of the great problems we're going to see with the Corinthian church is they wanted constant pizzazz experience. They wanted the drama. But actually, in so doing, they wanted to forget the cross. Well, that's the Jews, the religious. What about the Greeks? The culture in which the Corinthian lives was just like ours, I've already said. It was full of ideas. And it was full of people who didn't want to believe in the God of the Bible, but who were willing to get their minds and thinking around anything and anyone else. They wanted so-called wisdom so that they could work it out. They wanted logic. They wanted reason to be the answer.
Fascinating newspaper report this morning that 3 out of 5 Britons apparently still believe in miracles. That's amazing and great. But who does the miracles? I wonder how many of those 3 in 5 that they surveyed would say yes, and we want to know the living God from the Bible. We want to know Jesus from whom we date our years. We want to know the gospel that has shaped our culture. And here comes Paul along to the message of, to the demand from Jews and the desire for wisdom. And he says to them, listen, what we preach is Christ crucified, verse 23. And Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolishness to Gentiles. It was a stumbling block to Jews because in their thinking, the Old Testament was full of promises of God sending a rescuer that they called the Messiah or the Christ. And the idea of a Messiah or Christ is that he was going to come with pomp and ceremony and the power of the Red Sea crossing or a temple anointing. He was going to come with clouds and fire and billows of smoke. It was going to be drama and all the rest of it. God on a cross? Well, that's a contradiction in terms. It's a bit like saying hot ice or pleasant nightmare. The whole idea of Christ crucified is just a contradiction in terms. It's folly. And it's foolishness to Gentiles, well, because it just wouldn't make any sense for God, the Creator, if there is such a thing, to do something like that. Why would he do something like that? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't stand to reason. Verse 24. But to those whom God has called, that is, to those whom at God's initiative are becoming Christians, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles, Actually, Christ on the cross makes perfect sense and changes their life for eternity and forever. Christ is the power of God. Remember dynamis, the dynamo, the change things? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And the point is that in the gospel, God has moved the categories of wisdom and power into an altogether different place. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. See, to those who are perishing, the cross is just foolishness. So this dead hero comes along. He gets misunderstood, either accidentally through political shenanigans or on purpose because he's deluded. And the Romans, they grab him, they nail him to a cross, and everybody goes, oh, well, hey-ho. And there's a few disciples, and, you know, it's just plain silly. Unless you trust him. And then suddenly it all makes sense. To those who are perishing, the cross is just foolishness. Well, maybe you think it's foolishness. That's what you want to call it. But can I say, says Paul, it's God's foolishness. And it works. So it's much wiser than anything the world can offer. Much wiser. And the cross might look like the Son of God has been overpowered by his enemies. It might look like that. It might look like his weakness. It's weakness. But actually, it's the other way around. In the cross, God has overpowered his enemies by lavishing on them grace and forgiveness. How could he do that? Think about it. He's lavished on his enemies grace and forgiveness. And so their strength has been proved powerless and weak. All of our human plans to save may look impressive, but they always end in failure. Always. When I was a kid, the great ambition of knowledge was to own a complete set of the Encyclopedia Britannica. You remember those? You'd go to the library and there would be 20, 30 volumes and they were regarded as the summary of human knowledge. I can remember when our children were young, having a friend of mine tell me, I've got Britannica. And I went, wow, can I come round and see it? He said, yeah, it plays music. I thought, that's amazing, a book that plays music. And I went round and he had the whole thing on one little CD that he plugged into his computer.
And do you know what happened then? Then the internet got invented. And now the Encyclopedia Britannica, the whole sum of human knowledge, well, there's not much there, really, is there? Not really. But if you asked Encyclopedia Britannica or the CD, or can I say the internet, what is the answer to death? How can I understand suffering? Where will I go when I die? What am I living for? How can I know God? The only answer is the cross. All of our human plans to save may look impressive, but they always end in failure and contradiction. In fact, if you ask the internet, you'd get 100 different ideas, all of which would be contradictory. God's plan looked like failure, but it worked. The arrow pointing to heaven was fulfilled in Christ. And actually, says Paul, as he closes off the argument, if you really want a clear example of the power of the gospel, of how God turns so-called human wisdom on its head, then, says Paul, you just have to look around at the church. Look at the church. It's the next point, the last point. Because in the church, nothings are given eternity. Verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. None of you were wise by human standards. Not really. And not many of you were influential. And not many were of noble birth. See, Paul wants the Corinthians, for whom apparently the message of the cross has become something of a bit of an embarrassment and simplistic to move on from. He wants them to understand the point he's making by just stopping and looking around one Sunday morning. Yes, they were divided into cliques. He dealt with that by telling them to focus on Jesus last Sunday. And when we worked through this Sunday, just in case you weren't here, we were pointing out that it's really easy for us to develop into cliques, either age cliques or economic cliques or cultural cliques. And it was really impressive last Sunday night to find that most people kind of just didn't sit in their normal place and sat in somewhere different and talked to somebody different. Hey, why don't we keep doing that every Sunday and mix up and we'll all get to know one another and the cliques will be avoided? That would be terrific. Focus on Jesus and the cliques won't develop. But actually, on a Sunday morning in Corinth, as they looked around, sure, a few of them were influential. Perhaps even one or two from noble positions before they became Christians. We read about it in Acts 18, and we talked about it a couple of weeks ago. People like Crispus and Gaius who were mentioned. Sure. But actually, most of them weren't. We need to get our thinking straight on this. We're used to a society in which we think social mobility, as it's called, is normal. In other words, in our society, it's actually government policy. That is, people climbing from poverty to power, or from insignificance to influence. It's normal. In fact, it's celebrated. Politicians have really made it big with a plus point if they started in a position of poverty and now they've moved up to be a government cabinet minister. That's regarded as a plus point for them, and perhaps so it should be. But in their society, and still in parts of our world, people at the bottom of society are expected to stay there. Indeed, it wasn't too long ago in our country that people were told not to get ideas above their station. Maybe some of you older folk will remember people saying things like that. But that isn't how the gospel works, you see. And in Corinth, the whole church was mixed up with lots of different types of people from backgrounds and situations and economic. And some of them were slaves and some of them were nobles. Most of them weren't. But they were all people who were loved by Jesus. Who on earth would take people, says Paul, who are nothing in the world's eyes and give them a place in God's family? With the certainty of glory to come and constant prayerful access to the throne of the universe. Imagine being in Corinth for a moment and someone sits down and says in Corinth, yes, I'm new here. Actually, I, uh, I have access to the president or the queen or whatever it is. I don't think they had a deity. Sorry, they didn't have a monarchy, thank you. They didn't have monarchy. But let's pretend someone comes in and sits down and says, actually, yes, I was with Caesar Augustus last week, don't you know? And, anytime I want to talk to Caesar, I just have to write a note, and about 3 weeks later, a ship will be sent for me. And the slave boy sitting next to him says, that's really impressive, but you know what? I was talking to the king of the universe just this morning. Can you see? Who on earth would take people who are nothings in the world's eyes and give them a place in God's family? Who would do that? The certainty of the glory to come and the constant prayerful access to the throne of the universe. Who would do that? God would do that. Verse 27. That's why the cross makes sense. God chose the foolish things of the world, like me, to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world, like you, to shame the strong. And he chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. Listen, Corinthians, that's how God does things. So no one could say, I'm here on merit. I did it my way. The truth is that to know God, we always find that he has done it his way, always. And his way is the cross. In fact, all the credit is all his. Verse 30. It is because of him, his initiative, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness and holiness and redemption. We stand before God clean and holy and forgiven because of what Christ has done, not what we've done. And again, as we close, it's always the way that God has done things. Says Paul as his final gambit here, just go back to the Old Testament and you'll see. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This time he's quoting from Jeremiah. And I won't ask you to turn to it, but I will read to you from Jeremiah chapter 9. Because Paul wanted them to get it. This is what the Lord says, Jeremiah chapter 9. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. God has done it. We have not. And a million years from now, the only thing that will count is not how clever your ideas were, or how big your thoughts were, or how big your bank account is or isn't, but whether or not you know him. And his means of knowing him is the cross. Remember that, Corinthians, says Paul. Remember that, Chippenham, says God.